Once again, we have the privilege to look in the precious word of the Lord. And before we do, we'll remember the great indispensable principle, total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. I want to share a verse before we pray together. I think it's the toughest word Jesus ever said to a disciple of Christ. It was in John chapter 13. Remember when Peter so resisted the foot washing? It didn't make sense to him. He's God. I'll wash his feet. But never, he said, to the ages of eternity will I let you wash my feet. And then Jesus said, verse 8, if I do not wash you, you will have no part with me. What a sentence. And I don't believe he was saying, if you don't let me wash your feet, you'll die and go to hell. He wasn't saying that. He had already said, you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. He was clean. He was saved. He was one of God's own. But he was saying, if you don't allow me to serve you and minister to you and refresh you and wash your feet, then you won't have intimate relationship, intimate fellowship with me, no part with me. It's a tragedy not to have a part with the Lord Jesus. And this morning I believe that he wants to wash our feet. Don't resist. Let's allow the Lord to minister to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We know, Lord, that it's by your light and your revelation that we are conformed to the image of Christ. And so thank you for using human instruments. But by your grace, go beyond that. Minister yourself in every heart. Show us the Lord Jesus in a living way. And enable us by your grace to say yes to that revelation. We commit this session unto you now in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this much by way of review, you know we're looking at the truth of the Lord in terms of the history of Saul and Jonathan and David. You remember that Saul was the king that man chose. Sight. Listen again to these verses, please. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4 and 5. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you've grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Verse 6. But that thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. God was also displeased. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. They wanted a king they could see. They wanted something that they could get their hands around, something visible, something tangible. And so God allowed it. This was not new. 150 years before, God used the judge Gideon. And they got so excited about that. Judges 8:22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, you've delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I shall not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. They should have learned 150 years before. But yet they said, we want a king. God told Samuel to warn them what would happen if they got their way. And so Samuel began to give the warnings. If you get a kingdom, if you get a king of sight, he will be a taker. He'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your liberty. He'll take your resources. He'll take your joy. God is a giver, not a taker. God wants to be your king. You know the record. And they said, give us a king. I tried to show you in our last session together that Saul's son, Jonathan, was of a different spirit. He wanted to look to the invisible king. He didn't want a visible king. He saw the Lord. I won't reteach the lesson, but it boils down to this. Those who choose the king of sight, these eyes, they see very clearly the arm of the enemy, and it is a strong arm. And they see very clearly the arm of their own flesh, and it is a weak arm. But that's as far as these eyes can go. It can see the circumstances. It can see their own inadequacy. But it doesn't see the Lord. And therefore they run in every direction. They're frustrated. They don't know what to do. The enemy is too strong. We are too weak. But Jonathan, he had different eyes. He had the eyes, no doubt, he saw the enemy. And no doubt he saw the inadequacy of his own right arm. But as we saw yesterday, Jonathan also saw the Lord. And when he saw the circumstances overwhelming that they were, and when he saw his own situation, inadequate as it was, he said, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. We can trust the Lord. And so he did. Well, the problem was that Jonathan lived in the house of Saul. And Jonathan lived where there was an environment of those who wanted sight and wanted to go with the physical. And so every time he took the step of faith, there was opposition. There was trouble. And every time Jonathan trusted in the Lord, things seemed to get worse in the house of Saul. And Saul religiously tried to correct it. And it was very, very difficult. Until one day, one glorious day, God brought a friend into Jonathan's life. Someone with a heart like he had, only more. The Lord showed him someone who trusted the Lord more than he did, and who loved the Lord more than he did, and who knew the Lord better than he did. And you know the story. When Jonathan saw him immediately, his heart was knit to that heart. Because David also saw the circumstances. David also saw his own right arm, but he saw the Lord. 1 Samuel 18:1, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now David, like Jonathan, could not function under the domain of Saul and sight. That's illustrated in chapter 7 when he refused Saul's armor. He couldn't fight in Saul's armor. he had to trust the Lord. Now that's where we left off in the history. This morning I'd like to follow up on Jonathan and look at what we'll call Jonathan's conflict. And I think you already know where I'm going on this. Jonathan must have a revelation from the Lord. As strange as it sounds, he must discover by God's light. This is not something he can see with these eyes. God must show him that there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of Saul, the kingdom of sight, and the kingdom of faith. He's living it, but he doesn't yet see clearly what it is. He's experiencing it, but he's in the house of Saul. And there's a fog. There's a confusion. And he thinks they're the same thing. And the reason he thinks so is Saul's putting on quite a show. He is the kingdom of sight, but he's masquerading in garments of light. And so it's confusing to Jonathan. And so Jonathan must get a revelation from the Lord. Now, before I show you how God showed Jonathan that there were two kingdoms, let me just underscore again what you already know. There were two kingdoms. Saul's kingdom is different than those who are trusting the Lord by faith. Now, one reason Jonathan needed a revelation from the Lord is that Saul was so religious. It looked like the same thing. I tried to show you in another connection that Saul was always doing the religious thing. He called for the burnt offering. He called for the ark of God. He called for the ephod. He called for the priest. He built an altar. He vowed, as the Lord lives. He had the words, the Lord bless you. He had all of the show. He claimed everything was all right, but it was all a cover-up. It wasn't all right, and he knew it. Two times Samuel told him in no uncertain terms, God has rejected you from being king, and God has rejected your kingdom. You don't have a kingdom anymore. He knew it, and he still played the game. He still tried to cover it up. In chapter 13, Samuel told him. In chapter 15, Samuel told him. It's not like Saul didn't know. He did know. Chapter 13, please. Verse 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so you can't say that Saul didn't know. He did know. In chapter 15, we won't go through the whole story. I think we will recall it. But 15:1, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Verse 3. Go and strike Amalek. Utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Well, you know the story. He didn't do it. He disobeyed the Lord. And he's caught in his lie, and so he gives a couple of feeble excuses. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission which the Lord sent me. I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, choicest of things devoted to destruction. Now, doesn't this sound good? To sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And in the same passage, he baptizes his excuse and said, we did it for the Lord. We want the best for him. And once again, Samuel exposes him and tells him in straight out words, verse 22-23, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So don't think Saul doesn't know. God told him through Samuel, and yet he's masquerading in the garments of light. He knew he was completely rejected by the Lord. Let me illustrate the direction of Saul's heart by developing a concept that I only in a passing way referred to. There are a couple of mysteries in this story of Saul and Jonathan and David. Now, let me mention them and then try to give you what I think is God's heart on these things. The first mystery is recorded twice in the Bible, and it's almost shocking to read. I'll give you the both references. They're referring to the same event. 2 Samuel 7:15. The others in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Samuel 7:15. My loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. That expression that God removed his loving kindness from Saul, that's a mystery. And we read it again in 1 Chronicles 17:13. I will be his father, he shall be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. Once again, God took away his loving kindness. What does that mean? I'd like to try to get that before your heart. And closely connected to that is this second mystery. It has to do with the evil spirit that came on Saul. 1 Samuel 16:14 and 15. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. It's called an evil spirit from the Lord. We read of it again in verse 23 of the same chapter. It came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. What does it mean, an evil spirit from the Lord? You notice in verse 14, before the evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul, that the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Listen again to verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And someone say, now this is going to be difficult. And how in the world are you going to explain God lifting his loving kindness from someone? And how are you going to explain God gives an evil spirit to someone? I made up a little fable. Partly as a teaching device, just a gimmick, a little fable, but partly to show you that there's no such thing as something difficult. Truth is a person. It's not abstract. There's no such thing as a difficult truth. Truth is a person. When it's abstract, it becomes difficult. People make things difficult, confusing, because they're running from the simple truth. It's easy. Anyway, let me tell you my little fable. I used to call it a parable, the parable of a pond and the sun. But I can't call it a parable because it's not a parable, because it has talking frogs and that kind of thing in it. And so listen, please, and bear with me as I give you the fable of the pond and the sun. Once upon a time, there was a happy little pond. And the sun would shine upon that pond. And that pond had precious little friends. There was a little frog that loved to come to that pond. And the frog would say to the pond, "You are such a wonderful pond. I love to come here, sit on my lily pad, and let the sun shine upon me." And there was a duck that came to that pond and used to swim on the waters of that pond. And the pond loved the duck, and the duck loved the pond. And the duck would say, "Oh, this is a wonderful pond. And the sun is so warm shining upon us." And there were little fish swimming in the pond, and the fish loved to be in the pond, and the sun would shine upon the pond. And it was a wonderful, wonderful scene. But one day the pond was thinking and said, "I wonder if that little frog and that little duck and those fish are here because of me or because the sun is shining warmly on them." And as the days passed by, the pond became more and more suspicious that they were there because of the sun shining on them. And so one day the pond said to the sun, "Don't shine on us today. I don't want you to shine." And the sun said, "But I delight to shine on you. I love you and I want to shine on the pond." But the pond insisted. And so that day the sun called his friend the cloud, and the cloud came and covered the rays. The little frog said to the pond, "I wish the sun would shine today. It's getting cold out here." And the little duck said, "I wonder if it's going to be cloudy all day." And then all of a sudden there was a hole in the cloud and the sun shone through. And they said, "Well, it's beginning to shine." And everybody was starting to get happy. And the pond said, "No, we don't want you to shine." And once again, the pond called out to the sun, and the pond said, "I do not want you to shine on me, and don't send the cloud. Go away. Don't shine on me." But the sun wanted to continue to shine, and every chance it got, it poked its little beams through the cloud and shone upon it. But after a while, the sun said, "I don't think I'm wanted anymore," and the sun refused to shine. The pond was so happy because now the frog, the duck, and the fish would love the pond for the pond. But because the sun didn't shine, it got colder and colder. And after a little while, the frog hopped away to find another pond. And after a while, the duck flew away to find another pond. But the pond insisted that it did not want the song. And it got colder and colder and harder until the pond turned into a glacier and the little fish were frozen to death. And this is a sad story. Here's the question. Who hardened the pond? Was it the sun or was it the pond? You see, it depends on how you look at it. You could say it's the sun's fault for not shining on the pond that the pond got hard. But it's the pond's fault for not wanting the sun to shine on. You see where I'm going. Now let's leave the fable and go to the reality. We see it all through the Bible. It's interesting that 10 times we read Pharaoh's heart was hard. 5 times it says God hardened his heart. 5 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Who hardened his heart? You see, when God lifts his loving kindness, when the rays refuse to shine on us, we get harder and harder and harder. Now, in the story, the pond didn't really have a will, but man really has a will. And when people continually say no to the Lord and refuse his rays, they come to the place like we read in Romans chapter 1 where God turns away. Romans chapter 1 verse 24. God gave them over to the lusts, to their lusts, their hearts of impurity. And then we read in verse 26. God gave them over to their degrading passions. And in verse 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. There's a strong warning of this possibility in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. Proverbs 29:1 says, there's a man who often hardens his heart, and he shall suddenly be reproved without remedy. It's a terrible, terrible thing. You see, God's Spirit is God's life. And the expression of that is his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. I think if we can express it this way, it might make more sense. God's influence. God is constantly loving us and drawing us and having an influence upon us. And if he ever removes that influence, we're left on our own. And we get harder and harder and harder. What is this evil spirit? Say, well, so God sent a demon into him. Now, I don't think that's what it was at all. You see, Saul's natural heart was an evil heart. And when God removed his influence, Saul was left to Saul. And I'll tell you, he was a raving maniac. He was a wild man. That's who Saul was. Friends, in and out of Christ, I can't be strong enough when I give this warning, and may God help me as I try to communicate it. It doesn't say God removed his love. He can't do that. He is love. He can't remove his love. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He's never begun to love you. He's always loved you. It's an everlasting love. He'll never stop loving you. Even people who go to hell, he continues to love them. He can't stop loving you. He doesn't remove his love. He removes his loving kindness, his influence. If you disobey the Lord when you have a clear word from God, you're going to get harder and harder and harder. And every time you say no to the Lord, you get harder and harder Willful rebellion makes a person's heart hard. And they are in danger. And this can happen to Christians, where God will remove His influence. Remove the fellowship, the sweet fellowship of the body of Christ. Remove the riches that are in the Bible, in His Word. Remove the sweetness of the fellowship and the communion. As we said, I'll have no part with you. Remove the glory of answered prayer. Remove the miracle of the exchanged life. Remove the sound of the gospel. Remove the prick of the conscience, His influences. And if God ever removes His loving kindness, you're left on your own. And you get harder and harder and harder and harder. I address Christians, first of all. Don't ever stop responding to God's loving kindness. Don't do what Saul did. It's spiritual suicide. You'll end up falling on your own sword. You're killing yourself by resisting the Lord. It's in that sense we can pray Psalm 51 and verse 11, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." We don't want the Lord to remove His influence. If God has spoken, if you know God's will, and do it by grace, but do it. Obey the Lord. Don't say no to the Lord. You don't want to be on your own when you see the strong arm of the enemy. You do not want to be on your own when you see your own inadequacy and your own weakness. You don't want that verse to be turned around. The battle is not the Lord's, it's yours. If He puts His sword back in His sheath, you're done. It's over. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. That's what that means. That's what He did to Saul. He kept trying to give Saul, draw Saul, move in Saul. He gave him His loving kindness. Saul said, "I don't want it." And one day God said, "Okay. Now your God is omnipresent. And your God is omniscient. And your God is omnipotent. But He's not omnipatient. He is not omnipatient. That's not one of His omni attributes. He is long suffering. Oh, He's patient. Long suffering. But there's an end of His patience. There's an end of His patience. Don't say no to the Lord. A man after God's heart is one who continually responds. When God gives a word, he doesn't harden his heart. He listens. If God says repent, he repents. If God says turn, he turns. If God says go, he goes. If God says stay, he stays. He obeys the Lord by the grace of God. While there's still one ray of sunshine coming through that cloud, He can take away the stony heart. It's not too late. He's long-suffering. His word is a hammer. He can shatter that which is concrete and make it contrite. He longs to do this. I also address somebody who might be here without the Lord. You know, in times past, we've come to Joshua and there have been people who didn't know Jesus. And they sat under His influence here. They sat under the Word of God. They sat under the environment of loving Christians. They sat under the encouragement of those who were saying, turn to the Lord. Give your heart to the Lord. You may be here today and you don't know the Lord as your Savior. How many times has God tried to reach you? How many times have you heard the gospel? How many times has He called you and invited you to Himself? How many summers have passed away when you have not yet come to Him? How gray does your hair have to get before you see your mortality? God is inviting us to come to Him. He does not want to remove His loving kindness. But if you keep saying no, 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 there comes a day. He's not patient forever. Every time a person says no to the Lord, He gets harder and harder and harder. And if God ever removes His loving kindness, there's no remedy. There is He who often hardens His heart. He's suddenly reproved without remedy. You don't want to know the possibilities of your heart if He removes His loving kindness. You don't want to go there. Praise God for His patience. You know, if there's one attribute of God that has meant more to me than any other through the years, it's been how long-suffering He's been with me. He's had a hard child to work with in Ed Miller, and He's been patient. And I have an idea. It's been very long-suffering with some of you. Don't say no. Don't say no. Well, anyway, that's why Jonathan needed a revelation from God. Because he was covering this up. He was hard as adamant. He was hard like marble. His heart was resisting the Lord. But he was covering it up. And he said, as the Lord lives, I promise David will not die. And he said, may the Lord bless you. And he says, I've been inquiring of the Lord. And he called for the ark, and he called for the ephod, and he called for the priest, and he built an altar, and he called for the offerings, and he called for the feast, and he called for the fast. Jonathan sees all this, and it looks religious. And so he thinks it's all one. He needs a revelation from God. You know, increasingly, as you read the record, there's a progress in Saul's heart toward David. At first, it looks like he... In fact, listen to these verses. 1 Samuel 16:21, David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. 18:8-9, Saul became very angry for this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, they've ascribed thousands to me. What more can he have now but the kingdom? And from that day, Saul looked on him with suspicion. Chapter 18:12, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. 14:15, David was prospering in all his ways. The Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. Verse 29, chapter 18. Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. For a while, Saul tried to hide his hatred, like when he used his own daughters as bait for a hook and tried to get David. But after a while, it just came out in the open. 19:1, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Saul's growing antagonism toward David, that's just the illustration. The fact is, that's how it always is. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of sight. They cannot be one. You notice how at first it looked like Saul not only tolerated David, but he actually loved him. I read the passage, and notice in 1 Samuel 16, 22, Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David now stand before me. He's found favor in my sight." And it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Why at first does the remnant refresh Saul? In other words, at the beginning, Saul and David looked like they were pretty tight. And David would go in, play his harp, and the influence of the Lord would come into his life. And then when he responded to that influence, the evil would go away. There's a great illustration of this in Ezekiel 33. Listen as I read from verse 30. "As for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come, hear what the message is that comes forth from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. They do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain." This part. "You are to them like a sensual song, one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. They hear your words, but they don't practice them." Why did Saul like it when David played the harp? Why did it soothe him? And the answer is because the harp is just an instrument, like Ezekiel. They're coming to you as if you're a beautiful instrument. Glorious sound. Listen to this man of God. You ought to come hear him. Oh, it sounds nice. It's beautiful. You ought to hear this. It's only strings. There's no words to a harp. It's just music. When did Saul start to hate David? When they sang the words. David has killed his thousands. Once he got the message, all of a sudden he started to hate him. As long as you're just the music. You know, the remnant says, "Look to Jesus." Everyone, yes, yes, I love it. Look to Jesus, that's the heart. Everybody loves it. Yeah, it sounds nice. Everybody's in favor of that. That's because they don't really hear the message. But once they start hearing the message, the javelin flies. Once they hear, "Look to Jesus, not missions. Look to Jesus, not spiritual gifts. Oh. Look to Jesus, not the Holy Spirit." How can you say that? "Look to Jesus, not the Bible." What are you saying? Once they hear the message, look to Jesus. Look to the Lord. Look to the invisible King. Look to Jesus and Jesus alone. Once they understand the message, that's when you have to put down the harp and duck and run, because that's when the javelins are going to fly. Look to Jesus, not spiritual disciplines. Look to Jesus, not morning devotions. Look to Jesus, not the ordinances. Look to Jesus, look to the reality, not into tithing or fasting or... That's where Saul begins to go after David. Jonathan needs a revelation of the Lord to see this. He doesn't see two kingdoms, and before God dawns it on him, he tries to bring them together. There are two stories where he does this. The first is in 1 Samuel 19, beginning at verse 1. Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. And so Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on your guard in the morning and stay in a secret place. Hide yourself. I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he's not sinned against you, since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. He took his life in his hands and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." As if he knew anything about the living Lord. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Great day for Jonathan. Happy day. They can live under the same roof. They can be happy in the same house. He thought he had convinced his father that there's one kingdom and you belong together and you can live together. Because David's the one that brings in the reality, and David brings in the victory, and David brings in the joy, and David brings in the peace. And when Saul said in chapter 19, verse 6, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death," Jonathan believed him. And he goes, "Phew, I'm glad that conflict is over. Now we'll bring them back together." Well, Jonathan's in for a shock. Sight and light can't exist in the same place. We walk by faith, not by sight. In our day, we don't use those Bible words. We use words like balance. Gotta have balance. Yeah, faith, but we also need works. We got to have balance. It can come together. No, it can't. We need faith that works, but we don't need faith and works. That's not the same thing. We need faith that works. Some folks are so afraid if you have Jesus alone and grace alone and look to Jesus only that you're going to become a lopsided Christian. No, that's the only way to live. They say, well, that's going to lead to passivity, and that's going to lead to, you're going to be unconcerned for others and loose living, and you'll be detached. Greasy grace, they call it. Sloppy agape. I've heard that. Easy going believism. Jesus Christ cannot be supplemented. To add to Christ is to change him completely. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. And Jonathan thinks that it can come together. It cannot. The second time, he's a little more suspicious when he tries to bring them together. He said, "I'm going to work on this, but you wait out there. You don't come into the house this time." It's in chapter 20. I'm not going to read all 42 verses. Look at verse 5. Saul is having a religious festival celebrating the new moon. Either that was the first day of the month, which they celebrated with sacrifices, or more probably, this was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Either way, Saul's being religious, and he wants David to be religious with him. Verse 5. David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow's the new moon. I ought to sit down to eat with the king. Let me go that I might hide myself in the field until the third day." 3 days pass. Saul was amazed that David didn't show up at his religious festival. When Saul discovered that he was absent by Jonathan's permission, he lost it. Chapter 20, verse 30. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, send, bring him to me. He must surely die." Everything now is out in the open. It's all about the kingdom that he doesn't have, that he thinks he has. This kingdom's got to survive. It's gone, Saul. God's already taken it. There is no kingdom. And when Jonathan hears this, he's shocked. He can't believe it. And so he tries once more to reason with his father. Verse 32, Jonathan answered and said to his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" That's the moment of revelation for Jonathan. What we see next is almost unbelievable. Verse 33, and Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. That was the moment of revelation. And there Jonathan, you know, rises up in his anger, and he goes and he tells David. He learns at last that they can never be one. That there are two kingdoms, and God has shown him by revelation that there are two kingdoms. It doesn't make any difference to Saul whether he's thrown the javelin at David or at any friend of David. Faith has got to die in order for his kingdom to survive. And that day Jonathan learned, no matter how hard he tried to bring them together, and no matter how many vows Saul made, it can never work because there are two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of sight, and one is where people lay hold of an invisible God. It'll never work in the house. It'll never work in the palace. You can sit at the table of Saul, but you better be ready to duck because that javelin's going to come flying. That was an eye-opening revelation to Jonathan. The end of chapter 20 is very tender as David and Jonathan come together and they make their vows. I think that's where Jonathan understood in his heart that God had chosen David as king. And I think there he surrenders the whole kingdom. As I get ready to close this lesson, let me call attention to one other fact I think that has puzzled some of God's children. You know, David wasn't alone. Chapter 22, verse 1, David departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men. That's going to grow 400 and 500 and 600 and so on. At first you look at that and you say, well, that must be the remnant. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. God's chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the base things, things that are not. The point is, that's not all remnant. It says that they joined David. You don't join the remnant. There's no membership in the remnant. You can't join the remnant. The remnant is where God knits hearts together. Hearts that are seeking Jesus alone. The fact is, we're going to read in another connection about David when he departs from the Lord. The further he gets from the Lord, the greater the group that are with him. You don't look at that group and count numbers and say that God's increasing the remnant. The remnant are only those whose hearts are knit together. Jonathan and David, they have one heart. I want to give you one other passage. The question comes, why didn't Jonathan join David? Why didn't he leave his father and his mother and, you know, all these others went, and how come he went back to Saul? Well, I don't know the full answer, but to me, he reminds me about Daniel. Remember when Cyrus gave the decree, anybody that wants to leave Babylon can leave? I say, why didn't Daniel go back? We know where his heart was because he opened the window and he prayed toward Jerusalem. We know where his heart was. We know where Jonathan's heart was. The Holy Spirit takes great pains to show us where his heart is. His body's over there. He lived with Saul. He died with Saul. They died shoulder to shoulder in the same battle. One thing I know for sure I get out of this is we are not allowed to judge those that remain in the house of Saul. We better be very, very careful. I'm going to get into that in another connection. But now Jonathan and David, their hearts are knit together. When Jonathan first met David, he saw one who had a heart like his, only more so. Let me share with you the last time Jonathan ever sees David. It's in chapter 23, verse 16 to 18. David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And he said to him, "Do not be afraid because of the hand of Saul, my father. He will not find you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. See, I'm just sort of jumping into the history. More than 10,000 soldiers for a period of about 10 years were out looking for David. They couldn't find him. Jonathan knew right where he was. He went right up there and he met him in the woods. And now, who's encouraging whom? Jonathan's encouraging David. When he first met him, he had the same direction and more. But now, brothers and sisters, we need each other. I need you to encourage me in God. And you need me to encourage you in God. And understand what I'm saying when I say this. We're going to have to do it in the woods. In the secret place. God is feeding his people in secret places. The remnant knows where the remnant are. They'll find one another. Those hearts whose hearts are set toward God, they will find one another. They know exactly where they are. But it can't be in the palace anymore. It's outside the camp. It's outside the camp. Jonathan needed to see that. And that day when Saul took his spear and threw it at his son, and that day his eyes were opened and he identified with those who identified with the invisible king. They still had fellowship out in the woods. You understand what I'm saying? It's out in the woods. It's not going to happen in the house of Saul. It's not going to happen. May God give us the same vision that he gave Jonathan. We need to see that, and we need to see it by revelation. There are two. They're not one. And may God give us the heart that goes after him. Let's pray. Father, we pray, thanking you this morning for your long suffering. how patient you are with us. Oh, Lord, we don't ever want you to lift your loving kindness from us. Continue to draw us and convict us and woo us and speak to us. Give us grace to respond, because we don't want to be left to ourselves. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long suffering in our lives. Work these things in our hearts, we pray. And Lord, we pray, if there's somebody that doesn't know the Lord here today, may they come to know you, Lord. Even as Steve shared earlier, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Thank you for loving us, for drawing us, and now grace us to respond. We ask in Jesus' name.